Welcome to the Traveling Teams Media Ministry. To find out more, visit www.thetravelingteam.org.
All right, where were we? Five pillars, right? When I start my new band, I'm going to call them the Five Pillars. Very good. Part of what we've been trying to do is get some new lenses. We've looked at some lenses that Christians have tended to look at Islam and Muslims with, the evil enemy and inferior stuff. We've looked at the origins of Islam, trying to get some lenses for what was happening in the early days of Islam. We've tried to develop some awareness of what Muhammad's own self-understanding was in the early days. And we've tried to look a little bit at some early practices and beliefs of Muslims. What I want to do right now is try to get some lenses for the Quran itself. What are some of the themes? What are some of the messages here? And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about a whole bunch of different topics. What I want to do is unpack some of the teaching in the very first the first long chapter of the Quran, which is the second chapter of the Quran. And by the way, just a word about verse numbers in the Quran. There are two numbering systems. So if you write down chapters and verses that I'm sharing with you, and then you go buy a Quran or you go home and look at your Quran and you find out the verses are different, it's because you got one that used a different numbering system. There's sort of two systems. Just look before and after the reference I'm giving you. Within a verse or two, you'll probably find what I'm sharing. There are a few verses off in several places. Okay, does that make sense? So I just don't want you kind of going off and going, I looked up chapter 2, verse 135. It doesn't say anything about that. What is Kevin smoking? Okay. In the 41st verse of the second chapter, Muhammad, Allah is talking to Muhammad, and Allah is talking to the children of Israel. And he says this, O children of Israel, remember my favor wherewith I favored you and fulfill the covenant. I will fulfill my covenant with you. In other words, fear me. Believe in what I reveal, meaning now the Quran. Now pay attention to this part because Muhammad is calling the Jews to fulfill their covenant with God. He's calling them back to their covenant. Okay? And then he says, now you need to believe in what is being revealed to you in the Quran. Why? Confirming what you already possess of the scriptures. Do not disbelieve. Do not depart from my revelation. Keep your duty to me. And then he goes on to tell the Jews to worship, to pay to give alms to the poor and to fulfill their religion. So what is God saying to the people of Israel here? Remember I mentioned there were Jewish people down in Mecca and in the Saudi Arabia of that time. You've broken your covenant with God. You need to keep the covenant. Come back to Him. And I'm revealing to you a scripture or a book, the Quran, that is confirming the scripture you already possess. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What happens when one piece of writing confirms the truth of another piece of writing? When one person's testimony or witness confirms somebody else's? If you think about what's happening there. So, for example, Chris, right? So let's say I say something to you. Let's say that I say the world is round. My 18-year-old daughter somehow got convinced that the world was a cube at one point. I mean, temporarily. She was like, you know how those moments where she's talking with one of her friends and they're like, therefore the world is a cube. And she's like, really? Like, really? Anyway, she got made fun of at like the graduation speech this year. She got named for believing the world was a cube. Rachel Higgins, who believed the world was a cube. Anyway, so let's say I say the world is round, all right? And you all believe it's a cube. See, this is connected. You all believe it's a cube. And I said, no, it's round. I mean, I've been there. I've been to the world. I've been to Earth. No. Anyway, I've seen it. It's round. Okay, I walked all around it. I came back. There was no sharp edge where I started to, you know, do this. It's round. And you're like, no way. And then Chris stands up and says, hey, I'm telling you, he's right. Okay? Now, let's say that you come to accept Chris's confirmation of my testimony. We're both standing up here. He's pointing to me saying, no, he's right. Where's your attention going to start to focus? Who are you going to start to pay attention to? Okay, but where's Chris pointing? So if you pay attention to Chris, who's confirming my testimony, where's that eventually going to get you? To me. The Quran over and over and over says that it is confirming the truth of the previous books. Okay? And so, and I'm just telling you what the Quran says. I'm not entering now into what do Christians think or what do Muslims think. I'm just trying to tell you what it says, that it confirms the truth of the previous books. Therefore, the finger of the Quran is pointing to the books you and I believe. Okay? It's pointing to that. So that's in 241, 240 and 41. Okay? By the way, this is a section of the Quran, these first 40, 50, 60, 80 verses of chapter 2, where over and over what Muhammad is doing is saying to the Jews, God favored you, he made a covenant with you, he gave you books, he sent you prophets, and you have turned your back on him. He's calling them to repent. And the Christians get added in there too. And one of the things he's going to criticize them for, and this is going to start tying into our first point, one of the things he's criticizing them for is that they don't even agree together. Okay? They're arguing with each other. And yet they both claim to believe at least some of the same books. And yet they can't agree with each other. The speaker in almost all of the Quran is Allah himself, not Muhammad. It's not Muhammad saying, hey, I heard from Allah that this. It's God is speaking. Muhammad is simply recording it, what he understood Allah to be saying. Okay? It is the audience is sometimes Arabs, sometimes Muslims who are believers in the message of Muhammad, sometimes Christians, sometimes Jews, sometimes mankind in general. Okay? Sometimes Muhammad. Sometimes Muhammad is personally addressed in the Quran. Okay. Here's another verse. Okay, and let me start with verse 60 and 61, just to give a little context. Again, in this section of the Quran, God is just addressing kind of the history of the Jews and the things he's done for them and their rebellion. Does that sound at all like some Old Testament stuff? Verse 60, when Moses asked for water for his people, we said, strike the rock with your stick. There gushed out 12 springs of water so that each tribe knew they could drink. Eat and drink from that which Allah hath provided, and don't act corruptly, making mischief in the earth. In other words, I'm providing for you. Why are you messing up? In verse 61, and when you said, you Jewish people said to Moses, we're tired of just one kind of food. Call on your Lord for us, that he would bring forth for us that which the earth grows, its herbs and cucumbers, corns, lentils, and onions. And he said, are you going to give up what's higher for what is lower? You can get what you're demanding from the people around you. Humiliation and wretchedness were stamped upon them, and they were visited with wrath from Allah because they didn't accept what he was giving. That was because they disbelieved in Allah's revelations and they slew the prophets wrongfully. That was for their disobedience and transgression. Okay, so I'm just setting the context for the fact that he is criticizing many of the Jewish people for that whole thing. Okay? Okay, then he goes on from that in verse 62 to say, lo, those who believe in what is revealed to you, Muhammad. So what book would that be? The Quran. Very good. And the Jews and the Christians. Whoever believes in Allah in the last day and does the right thing, their reward is with their Lord, and no fear will come upon them. Okay, so people who believe in what you're revealing, the Jews and Christians who are acting the right way, God is going to reward them. So what does that kind of tell you Muhammad is thinking about religion or these different religions? There's a couple of verses that I'm going to... There's a number of verses here that rehearse the history of killing the prophets that God had sent to the Jewish people. And sometimes Jesus' name is mentioned in there. Now, how many of you you're probably all aware that Muslims don't believe Jesus died on the cross, right? And that God would not allow that to happen. But here's a whole string of verses throughout chapter 2 that talk about how the Jews killed the prophets and slew the people that were sent to them. Over and over, and this is part of God's anger with them, and it's kind of setting the stage for judgment. So there actually is a history in the Quran of saying the prophets, the people that God sent to his people, were killed. So the Quran is actually, we'll talk about this later, actually not opposed to the fact that Jesus died. Okay, we'll come to that later. All right. Goes on. And then finally, in the section that I've identified up there, I want to read some verses here for you. Muhammad is trying to address this conflict between the Jews and the Christians, that they're like, you've rejected. No, you've rejected. And they're disagreeing over the books and that kind of stuff. And finally, God is saying through Muhammad, or Muhammad believes God is saying through him, or whatever. They say, in other words, Jews and Christians say, you need to become Jews or Christians, and then you'll be rightly guided. In other words, either become a Jew or become a Christian. Say to them, Muhammad, no, but follow the religion of Abraham, the upright, not one of the idolaters. Say, we believe in God. And what is revealed to us, and what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, the tribes, Moses, Jesus, and all the prophets, we make no distinction between them. Unto him we have surrendered. So what is Muhammad on about? What does he believe that he's calling people to believe? And we may disagree, we may look and say he misunderstood some things, but his sincere belief was, I'm simply calling you to surrender to the God and the message that has been passed down from Adam to Jesus. I'm simply calling you back to that. And you Jews and Christians are all divided up about it. I'm just asking you to come back and submit. And he particularly summed this up as the religion of Abraham. Okay? Let me read 137 and 138. This is going to be very interesting, at least to me. And you will pretend that it is interesting to you if you want to be released for lunch. Okay? Oh, it's fascinating. Yes. Okay. Verse 137. If they, Jews and Christians, believe in what you believe, then they are rightly guided. In other words, what you've just been saying here. If they turn away, then they are in schism, separation. And Allah will suffice for you against them. He is the hearer and the knower. Now listen to this. The baptism of God. The baptism of Allah. Who is better than Allah at baptizing? We are his worshipers. Now here's what's... If you look at some Qurans, it's not going to say baptism. It's going to say color, dying, the party of God, the religion of God, something like that, not baptism. But the root word in Arabic, the original word, is the word that Christians and especially Syriac Christians were using for baptism. So here's just try to put this in context. Muhammad believes that the Jews and Christians have rebelled from God, believes that they've neglected parts of the holy books, they aren't in agreement with each other, they're rebelling against God, they're not submitting to God, etc., etc. And they're also now rejecting him and his message. And so what he's coming here to say is, look, I'm calling you back to the religion of Abraham, and what you need is not necessarily Christian baptism or the Jewish purification rites. You need the baptism of God in your life. I've used this to preach the gospel. I've used this to say, what would that be? And you can go from this eventually with a Muslim friend to talk when John the Baptist, who Muslims accept as a prophet, talks about, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's somebody coming who's going to give you the baptism of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've used that in either early discipleship or in evangelism. So, and I right out of the Quran. I mean, who would have thought the Quran could take you to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Tracking with me there? Now, if I was a true Pentecostal, I'd stop right here and say, and how many of you got the baptism of God in your life? So, it's a good question. So, Abraham as a unifying factor, coming back to the religion of Abraham, understanding the whole sweep of Old and New Testament revelation, Christianity and Judaism, really Muhammad was seeing original... Here's Muhammad's view of Islam. First of all, do you know what the word Islam means? Submission. That's right. You're going to run into some Muslims who'll tell you it comes from the root word salam, meaning peace, and therefore Islam is a religion of peace. But most Muslim scholars will tell you, no. It's the word submission. It just happens to have, seem similar to the word salam or peace, but it's the word submission. And Muslim is one who submits. In Muhammad's original understanding of what was going on, he really was not trying to create a new religion that would be called Islam. He was trying to call people to submission to God, and he felt like it had already all been revealed what you needed to be submitted to. It's all there in the previous books. Adam knew it. Moses knew it. Abraham knew it. Jesus knew it. David knew it. They were all passing it on. That's what you need to submit to. He was basically, it was more like a movement within than that was his original hope, was that it was, come on, Jews, Christians, you've got it. Let's submit to God and get on with it. Let's repent, get back to God, and get on with this. Rather than saying, I'm here to register a new 501c3, I'm going to register a church, it's going to be called Islam, and we're separate from these people, and if you got to leave them and join us, and that kind of thing. Is that making sense? What he was understanding, okay? Now, as he began to proclaim that, the initial reactions from Jews and Christians were, no, you're off on some other thing. And so over time, there was a division and a separation between the two, and what ended up happening, of course, is the formation of a whole different religious movement that we now know as Islam, and which particularly in our day and age is defining itself over and against, in other words, how it's defining itself by how it's different from Christianity, different from Judaism. Whereas in the earliest period, it was like, I'm just calling you back to the books that you Jews and Christians say that you're getting your teaching from. Let's submit to God. Okay? Can you see some implications for how this would affect sharing the gospel? If we start from the paradigm that simply accepts where Islam is right now, we've got to be realistic about this, okay? Islam, where it is right now, does see itself over and against Christianity and Judaism, sees Christianity and Judaism as wrong, sees the books we have as not the real books, okay? Corrupted, or missing, or whatever, okay? That's where we are now. And if we simply accepted that paradigm and operated within that, then that would affect our evangelistic strategy. We've got to show from history and other reasons why our books are okay, show why Islam is wrong, etc. And that's been sort of the prevalent paradigm of Islamic work in Islamic context over the last, say, 200 years. Actually, since Islam started. Actually, if you go way back even to some of the church fathers in the 8th century, that's kind of the approach they were taking. If you, going back to the original messages in the Quran, if you see that Muhammad, at least in the early days, was calling Jews and Christians, and this is actually one of the last chapters of the Quran written, it's one of the later ones, calling Jews and Christians back to their own books and calling pagan Arabs back to the books that have already been given to the Jews and Christians, Old and New Testament books, then that changes how we approach sharing the gospel. Because it means that I can start by saying, why don't we listen to what Muhammad himself was saying about the books? Rather than starting from a standpoint of, you ever seen the movie Matilda? Danny DeVito says to his kid, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm big, you're small, I'm smart, you're dumb, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's sort of sometimes how we come across in our evangelistic approaches, you know? As opposed to saying, you know, I've been studying the Quran here, and look at what Muhammad says about the books. The verses that Muslims will draw out to prove that the books were changed or corrupted actually never, you're right, never talk about the texts themselves being changed or corrupted. They talk about the misuse of the scriptures by Jews and Christians. Phrases like tossing the scriptures behind your back, ignoring the meaning or twisting the meaning of the scriptures. That's what Muhammad did accuse the Jews and Christians of. And we see that going on today. I mean, people who misuse the scriptures. But never and I've read through the Quran a number of times, I've never come across anything where it is actually saying that the text of the Old or New Testament scriptures were changed in any way. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. While we're on that topic, why don't I give you, because it's not actually in my notes and outline, I need to go through and revise this a little bit. But let me actually give you some of the Quranic verses that support the truth of the scriptures. All right? Can I give you that? Better say yeah.
Yes.
Okay. All right. We've already seen in the first part of chapter 2, and in, 241 or 242, that it's 241. So we've already seen in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, and in verse 41 of chapter 2, we've already seen this claim that the Quran confirms the truth of the previous books. So that's one starting point. Typically, the response to that will be, as I've said, yeah, it did confirm the truth of the previous books when they were true. But now we don't have them. They've been perverted. They've been lost. They've been whatever. So we don't have those anymore. That doesn't apply. Okay? In chapter 5, or Surah 5, which is called the Table, and it's in, depending on the numbering system, it's probably verse 48 in most of the numbering systems. Okay, here's an interesting verse to use, and I've shared this with Muslim friends. I've found it very helpful with new believers who are starting to say, but gosh, you know, I grew up with the Quran all my life, and now I'm reading the Bible. We were having a, this was really helpful, the next two verses I'm going to share you. We were doing our first leadership training in Pakistan. We'd gathered about 11 guys. We've now got about 200-something that we are giving leadership training to. But this was back in 2001. We had about 11 guys. And we had, at that point, this was very early, we knew that there was a movement emerging. People were coming to faith kind of out there. We didn't really know how many. It was spread all over the two southern provinces of Pakistan, isolated believers here and there. And we thought, man, we've got to start equipping some people because we've got a couple of good disciple makers, but they're like trying to travel all over the two southern provinces. And it's just out in the middle of nowhere and all that kind of stuff. So let's find leaders or potential disciple makers. And here's how we identified them. They're believers who've been baptized and they've led somebody else to Jesus. So we figured, let's figure out where are those people. We found 11, or so we thought. So we got 11 guys together from 3 different languages, 4 different people groups. Okay? for a week of training, and we decided that one of our commitments in Global Teams, one of our ministry philosophies, is that this is the training manual. So we didn't fish around for, gee, what is somebody publishing on disciple making or leadership training that we can translate? We just figured we're just going to work through this. And it wasn't isolated verses, because if I put together a leadership training based on isolated verses, then who's picking the verses? And whose worldview is sifting through that? Who's deciding what leadership is? The dude picking out the verses, or the dudette picking out the verses. Okay? So we figured, all right, tell you what, here's a radical concept. I grew up all my life as a Christian, all my Christian life, being told, this is what we should base everything on, and this is our training manual, et cetera, et cetera. Usually by the folks who then turn around and, you know, do a fill-in-the-blank leadership training guide or something like that. Okay? So we just said, all right, gather these 11 guys together. We're going to spend a week, 9 to 5 every day-ish, and we're just going to go through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, and ask the Holy Spirit to show up and teach us what we're supposed to do. That was it. You know what I like about that is you don't have to prepare. You know, like, just show up, get Bibles, and figure out. We had some illiterate guys, so we had some things on cassette. We would read to each other, that kind of stuff. We had three different languages, so they would break off into their language groups, study a chapter of Luke, come back, talk about it in Urdu. On the second day, one of the guys who was a Sindhi, that's not his name, he was a Sindhi person, okay? His name was Razak, and he raises his hand and he goes, why are we studying the Bible? And I'm like, thought we were in a group of believers here. I thought this was kind of one of the things we could assume, you know. Well, it turns out Razak was down by the bus station out in the village when he saw two of his friends get on a bus to go to Karachi. And he's like, where are you guys going? We're going to a meeting in Karachi. Oh, really? What kind of meeting? Public, right? So they can't go, oh, well, we're going to go study leadership, you know, Jesus style of leadership in the Gospel of Luke for a week in Karachi. They're like, oh, just, you know, we're just going to go meet some friends in town. He's like, good, I'll come. So they're riding into town with Razak, okay? Not a believer, no clue what's going on. He shows, can you imagine? He shows up at this meeting and, you know, gets dinner the first night. Everything's cool the first night. He's got dinner and tea and, you know, hospitality and all this kind of thing. He sees these other guys from all over Pakistan. Well, this is kind of cool. Hey, you know, wakes up in the morning and we're whipping out Bibles and doing Bible study. He's like never done this in his life. He's never studied the Quran in his life, okay? He's the son of the leader of a village, though. And pretty well educated. So he sits quiet the first day, probably just out of respect to the fact there was a foreigner there who had some gray hair and, you know, that kind of stuff. So it helps sometimes. If you don't have it, you know, that's where, like, hair color, dye, you know, bleaching, that can be really cool. So get some gray hair. Anyway, sat down. And the problem is that can't give you wisdom, but, you know, it can give you gray hair, so as long as you keep your mouth shut, you'll fool people. Anyway, so we're sitting there, and he sits quiet the first day. The second day, he's like, why are we doing this? Well, turns out, you know, he's not a believer, and his friends knew he was not a believer, and they're like all nervous and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I said, you know, that's a great question. He goes, we're Muslims. Why don't we study the Quran? And I said, that's cool. Do we have some Qurans here? Yeah. All right, let's get them out. So we started from Surah chapter 2, that this confirms the previous books. You're supposed to believe in the previous books, etc. Then we went to chapter 5, verse 48. God is speaking to Muhammad, and he says this. Oh, but let me back up to verse 47. This is awesome. Verse 47, I forgot about that. Verse 47 says, let the people of the gospel, Christians, judge and discern by that which God has revealed in the gospel. And it's in the context of Christians trying to make sense of the Quran and Muhammad's message. Let the Christians take their New Testament and discern this book and this revelation based on what's in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? So, you know, so right there, you've got justification for saying, I'm going to compare in the Quran everything in the New Testament. Why don't we do that together with our Muslim friends? Okay, that's verse 47. And whoever does not judge by what God has revealed are evil livers. In other words, if you are not judging the Quran based on what God has already revealed in the previous scriptures, you're in trouble. It's right there. Then verse 48. Unto you, Muhammad, we have revealed the scripture, that's the Quran, with the truth, confirming whatever scripture was before it. We've already seen that point, right? And a guardian of it. When a Muslim tells me that the previous scriptures have been corrupted, I will tend to say something like, depending on my relationship with them, oh, that's really interesting. Did you know that the Quran, and it's possible that the reference here is Quran, it's possible the reference here is to Allah himself. But this text is saying that either the Quran or Allah himself is a guardian over the scriptures. If the scriptures have been corrupted, then either the Quran or Allah did not protect them. And nobody is willing to admit the Quran or Allah failed in their purpose. Okay? So, they are protected and guarded. The scriptures have been guarded and protected. Sounds like kind of standard Christian apologetics. You know, that God himself has overseen the protection of the scriptures and the security of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay. So, judge between them by that which Allah has revealed. And here, this is talking to Muhammad himself. Judge between them, the scriptures, about what God has revealed. Use all the books to discern what God has revealed. Do you see what's going on in that passage? Okay. Well, then some people will say, well, that's all terrific. But now that we have the Quran, you know, this was written while the Quran was being formed. But now that we have the Quran, it's the seal of all that. We really don't need the other books because it's all summed up here in the Quran. You know, why read the whole novel if you've got Reader's Digest condensed version? All right? Okay? Very interesting verse in chapter 10. This is one of my favorites because it's addressed to Muhammad directly. Chapter 10, the 94th verse. This is addressed to Muhammad. If you, Muhammad, are in doubt about what we reveal to you, which is what? The Quran. If you have any doubts, Muhammad, it's a singular you. It's not y'all or all y'all, it's you, Muhammad. If you have any doubts about the Quran, then question those who read the scriptures that were before you. So again, he himself is told to go back to the Christians and the Jews, the scriptures that were revealed before the Quran, and discern the truth of what he's receiving. Now, the assumption in that is that they're all going to line up, that the message of the Quran and the message of the Bible are going to line up. Okay, so what becomes very interesting then is in places where the Quran, especially as Muslims normally interpret it, and the Bible don't seem to line up, then based on the verses I've given you so far from the Quran, what is Allah telling Muslims to do? Interpret the Quran and evaluate the Quran based on this, not vice versa. It's very interesting. Now, I would love to be able to tell you that all you have to do is just whip out those verses and every Muslim on the face of the planet is going to go, oh, cool, give me a Bible, man. You know, can I go to church with you? It's, you and I know it's not that simple. We're up against spiritual and cultural and social and just kind of historical and paradigmatic things. You don't change a paradigm in one little conversation. Okay? But if you start to, if you're able to kind of point these things out, when you get to a place in a relationship with a Muslim, you're able to point these things out. They're like little time bombs, little time release spiritual capsules that the Holy Spirit can use to be working in their hearts. Man, I wonder what that does say. I never have evaluated the Quran with the Bible. I never have really read it, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Okay. All of that just out of those two little verses. So we shared that with this guy. Okay? And this is kind of bearing out my point about it takes time. So there's Razak. We study these verses of the Quran. He's like, okay, I mean, not really convinced, but it's like, you know, what can I say? We studied the Quran, close the Quran, spend the rest of the week studying Luke. I figured, you know, 9 to 5 for 5 days, you could get through like a lot of Luke, right? It's not like we were reading commentaries on Luke. You know, we're just kind of, what does it say? What are we going to do? We got through 6 chapters. That was it. Because they were just like wrestling with it. I can still remember we got to the Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, forgive your enemies. This one guy just can't do that. It's not possible. I'm like, well, at least he gets the message, you know? I mean, you know, how many times in church it's like, oh, that's love. That's sweet. That's nice. We should forgive our enemies. Jesus is so nice. This guy's like, I can't do that. You know, at least he got it, right? So anyway, what's cool, his name was Nazir. You know what Nazir means in Arabic? One who terrifies other people, the one who makes afraid. I'm like, anyway, he was a bodyguard, like a hitman for one of the chiefs before he came to faith. And he'd actually had to kill people for the chief of the tribe. So he was, yeah, cool guy. Not well, now he's left the faith, but he was. I liked Nazir a lot. Anyway, so he's, you know, having that kind of reaction. Well, Razak's just kind of sitting there the whole time, and at the end, his two friends sort of over tea are like, so what do you think of all this? Well, yeah, it's okay. So do you want to get baptized? No, I'm a Muslim. So off they go. Okay. About 3 months later, we decided to hold another wave of training and just told the 11, well, we didn't tell Razak, but, you know, told the other guys, hey, you know, come on back. So Razak shows up. He finds out about it. He's got 20 guys with him or 22 guys with him. We're like, okay, is he going to, like, beat us up or, you know, what's going on? And basically what had happened was a couple weeks after he got back to his village, he'd had a dream. And in the dream, Jesus showed up and said, follow me. And so what he'd seen was, you show up at meetings like this. And so he had told a bunch of his friends about Jesus and brought them to the meeting, you know, like, come on, this is what you do. And this is how you follow Jesus. You go to meetings in Karachi and, you know. So, sorry, none of you are real Christians until you've gone to Karachi and sat for a week studying Luke. And that was kind of the launch of this, the movement in that part of Pakistan. It was through that. So, what I'm trying to share is that we did use these verses. And I would encourage you to be, you know, those of you who are going to work with Muslims, familiarize yourself with stuff in the Quran and dig in. You're going to find things that I haven't seen. So, just dig in. But what did it take in Razak's life? It still took a move of God in his heart. The Lord still had to show up. There's still a miracle of conversion. There are no tools that can, you know, you get them all polished and just kind of lay them on people and they're like, okay, I'm going to become a Christian. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. And I'm sure you all know that, but it's a good reminder for us, particularly I think in the West, we sort of get programmed, tool-oriented. Just give me the right way to do this and I'll go do it. Holy Spirit's got to show up. And that's just all there is to it. Okay? Okay. But, the cool thing is he does. It's his job. You know, it's like wakes up at 9 a.m. and says, I'm going to go show up. So, good. Sometimes even where we are. Okay. How are we doing on time?
We got 30 minutes.
We got 30 minutes. Okay. Good. And we're frozen again. I'm sorry. Who unfroze us before? Okay. What's the Quran say about Jesus? And we found a couple things, but we want to really plug into this. Let me share a few verses and some things that aren't up there as well. Chapter 4. Of the Quran, and this is the one called Women, by the way. Now, here's where your English translations of the Quran are going to play games with you. Okay? And of course, our English translations of the scriptures never have a particular theological slant behind them or anything like that, right? They're always just giving you the true word of God straight from the Greek, right? Or the Hebrew. Yeah. I remember hearing I was a pretty new Christian. I think I was reading the New American Standard Bible, which I've got right here still. But I heard this radio preacher just going on and on and on about how King James was like the only one. I don't want any of those watered down translations, just the pure straight word of God from the King James. And I'm like, okay, yeah. I wanted to ask this, good Baptist guy if he knew the history of the King James Bible, and who was King James, and did he know anything about this guy, and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, he was on the radio, so he didn't answer me when I asked him. I thought that was kind of rude, but... Okay, verse 171. O people of the book, or people of the scripture, that's us, okay? Jews and Christians. Do not exaggerate in your religion. Don't utter anything concerning Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, and here's where some translations are going to say, was only a messenger of Allah. Only is not in the original text. What does adding only do to that sentence? Big stuff, right? It's just one little word, right? Okay. Was a messenger of Allah and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from Allah, and the spirit from Allah. Jesus was a messenger. He was a word, the word from God, and he was the spirit of God. By that time, as far as we can tell, Muhammad really had no clue of the kind of Old Testament weight of the word Messiah, okay, or Messiah. He knew it was a title for Jesus, but in terms of the whole prophetic tradition of a Messiah, Isaiah's prophecies of the anointed, etc., probably not. So it doesn't usually help to go, oh, see, the Quran says he was the Messiah. Yeah. So, yeah. It's like calling somebody, Mr. Jones. Ah, see, says he was Mr. Yeah. So, messenger of God, given the same title actually as Muhammad, a Rasul of God. Secondly, word from God. Does that ring any bells? The word of Allah? Yeah, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, etc. Now, a Muslim reads this, he's not first thinking of, oh, wow, John 1. Okay? And so if you point this out to a Muslim, what are they likely to say? I'll tell you what they're likely to say. They're likely to say, oh, yes, he was God's word. The angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to deliver a message that she was going to give birth. And that's why we call Jesus the Word, because there was a message about him given from God to Gabriel to Mary. Okay, the text doesn't actually say that. It says he is his word. Okay? That Jesus himself is Allah's word. So it's one of the places where we've got to let the text of the Quran itself correct Islam. Islamic understandings. Okay? I side with the Quran on this one. Okay? And when I first started working with Muslims, it was the title of Jesus as the Word of God that I thought was going to have the most impact in evangelism. If I could get Muslims to see he is the Word of God, I felt like that would get the most freight, that would carry the most impact. I've come to see, at least in Pakistan, that the concept of him as the Spirit of God has gotten us further in breaking down paradigms in Muslim minds and hearts. The reason for that is this. One, although the Quran doesn't do a lot of detail about what the Spirit of God means in respect to Jesus, and although the Quran itself is very vague and very unclear about what is the Spirit of God, sometimes it refers to the angel Gabriel, sometimes it refers to something within God himself, and sometimes it refers to Jesus. The standard Islamic title for Jesus is Ru'ullah, Spirit of God. That's his title in Islam. Most of the major prophets were given titles in Islamic tradition. Not in the Quran necessarily, but in Islamic tradition. And Jesus' title is the Spirit of God. So a lot of Muslims are aware of that, whether they know this verse or not. Okay? They're aware of that. Second, as we've talked with people in Pakistan, what we've realized is that people know that their spirit is the thing that's them. It's like what's left when there's nothing else left is your spirit. It can destroy your body, you've got your spirit. And it's a fairly easy bridge, even just through asking a question, to say, well, then what would the spirit of God be? The thing that's really God. Yeah. So I wonder what the Quran means when it refers to Jesus as the Spirit of God. And just let it hang. Just let it hang. And I had a taxi driver. I was sharing this with a taxi driver once. And we had been talking about a lot of stuff. Karachi takes forever to get places, so it's a great time to talk to taxi drivers. I mean, you're paying them anyway, right? So you might as well share with them. So we were talking. And a lot of times it goes nowhere. I mean, you get taxi drivers that are really fundamentalist Muslims and you start talking about it and you're like, nowhere. Others that are like, they could care less about anything spiritual. You know, they just, could you hook me up with beer? You know, it's kind of what they're hoping because they see you're a Westerner. And if they find out you're a Christian, then they figure you can get alcohol. Okay. Because in Pakistan, the only people that can buy alcohol legally are Christians. And so they're making money selling it to Muslims, which is like, you know, really augments their witness in a powerful way. Anyway, I'll come back to that probably today. Anyway, I'm sharing with this guy, and we get to the subject of the Spirit of God, and you know, Jesus being called the Spirit of God, and he's like, yeah, he's the Ruhullah. And I said, okay, well, you know, what's a spirit? You know, what's your spirit? It's the thing that's really you, et cetera, et cetera. So what would that say about who Jesus is? And the guy's like, we got to stop. And literally, he pulled his car over. We found a tea shop and we talked. He says, I've been thinking about this all my life. What is Spirit of God? He's got to be more than a prophet. I'm like, cool. Can I take a picture of you and have a testimony in my next newsletter? Anyway, we exchanged numbers and all that, and he just sort of disappeared. I never found him again, but it's like, boom. And I thought, so sometimes God has been preparing the way with this. It was a very pregnant phrase. We've had, some of our leaders have had conversations on buses and had that same kind of process. And like, whether they immediately go, wow, I've been thinking about that, it's made huge impact a lot of times. It's like, man, I never thought of that. Wow. It's one of those altar to the unknown God, you know, the God that you never heard of, I'm going to proclaim to you, kind of gotcha moments for Muslims a lot of times. So and even if they don't show you, this is the other side of this. Muslims may not show you right away that you've gotten under their skin spiritually. Do you know why? Can you imagine why they wouldn't? Okay, pride.
Fear.
Fear, especially on a bus, you know, like, yeah. That pride actually can come from a sense of honor. I had a friend in Uganda who was a Muslim, Somali Muslim. We argued for a year about the gospel. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Quranic verses, Bible verses, all this stuff. And he knew things inside and out. Finally, towards the end of the year, I had about a week before we were headed back to the States, and we were having a conversation in Kampala, and finally, I was able to answer some question he had in a way that he didn't have any new question. You know, it was like, wow, okay. You know what his next comment was? Well, I'm not really sure I believe any of this anyway. I mean, anything, Islam or anything. All that year, he'd been arguing with me. He wasn't sure he believed any of it. Why was he arguing with me? Because he was raised a Muslim. And the honor of Islam and his family and his name and all that was at stake. Had nothing to do with what he really believed. It was just honor. So I think sometimes we kind of, especially overseas, it's going to be a little different here in the States, but we kind of misunderstand sometimes where the arguing is coming from. Okay? Okay, so word and spirit. Also, that he is the most exalted or most illustrious in this world and in the next. That's in chapter 3, verse 45. Most exalted in this world and in the next. Okay. Let me just ask here. Do we have, what, about 10 minutes?
15.
Got about 15. Okay. I think what I'm going to do, if I can find the right set of verses here, is go ahead and go into the whole conflict about whether he died on the cross or not, because that's going to play in big to trying to understand the Quran's view of Jesus, okay? Well, anyway, there is this verse. You guys were getting so impressed, too, weren't you, about how I could just flip to places in the Quran and find all these things. Yeah, sure you were. Well, I'm just trying to show you that people are normal. Let's see here. All right, we got it. I had the right verse, the wrong chapter. Makes a slight difference. Chapter 4, verse 157. Allah is talking to the Jews again, and he's got a whole list of things that he says they did wrong. One of the things in previous verses right before this is that they had accused Mary of being an adulterous woman because of virgin birth. Okay, he's saying you need to repent of that. But here also, verse 157, this is the one place in the Quran that talks about the death of Jesus clearly. In the Arabic, it's a very confused passage. But I'm just going to read you straight the English translation that I have, and then we're going to go try to unpack what it might actually mean. Because Muslims will use this to say he didn't die on the cross. So you can talk about him being the Word and the Spirit and the Most Exalted all you want, but they're still going to come back and say, yeah, but he didn't die on the cross, so there's no resurrection, so what's the big? Okay? I mean, they're still going to come at the heart of the gospel and attack that. The Jews are under judgment, okay, is the context, because, verse 157, because they said, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. But they slew him not, nor crucified him. But it appeared to them. And lo, those concerning it are in doubt about it. They don't know about it, except they conjecture. But they didn't slay him for certain, verse 158, but Allah took him to himself, and Allah is mighty and wise. Verse 159, and there is not a single one of the people of the scripture, including the Jews, who will not believe in him, Jesus. Before his death, and before his death, meaning the people of the book, in other words, every Jew, Christian, whatever, before they meet their end, is going to understand who Jesus was. And on the day of resurrection, he will be a witness against them. He, Jesus. Now, the key thing that we want to go back to here is because they're under judgment, because they boasted, they said, we killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him. But it appeared so to them. And lo, those who disagree about it are in doubt. They have no knowledge except conjecture. They did not slay him for certain, but Allah took him to himself. Now, standard Islamic teaching today is that before the cross, at some point before the cross, and they disagree exactly how this happened, but before the cross, God rescued Jesus and took him to himself. Some Muslims will tell you somebody else who God made to look like Jesus died in Jesus' place. So kind of in some ways the exact opposite of what we believe about Jesus dying in our place. Some will go further and say it wasn't just somebody who looked like Jesus, it was Judas. And God made him look like Jesus. So the Jews thought they were killing Jesus, they were really killing Judas who had betrayed him. But God had rescued Jesus and took him to heaven. Okay, that's what a lot of Muslims will tell you. Some version of that Jesus was rescued from the cross and didn't face it. Now, I've already tried to lay out the case that in the early parts of chapter 2 of the Quran, there's a lot of references to the Jews killing the prophets. And some of those are in verses that also mention Jesus, although it doesn't directly say they killed him. But what I would argue here is that the text is actually, if you just read it literally, just take it as it comes, it's saying this. They're under judgment because they claim they killed Jesus, Messiah, Son of Mary. But they didn't. They didn't crucify him. God took him. God did it. Now, I really read this as this was an act of God. And the Jews are boasting that they killed the Messiah, that they did something. They've accused Mary of adultery, and they're claiming they've killed the Messiah. But both of these things are things I did, God is saying. You know, she was a virgin who gave birth to a son. I did that. You claim you killed him? No, I did that. I took him to myself. That phrase, I took him to myself, is used elsewhere in Arabic to refer sometimes to death. So it's not just he rescued him. It assumes it's a metaphorical or a euphemism is a better word for dying. Okay. Do you see what I'm trying to say there? If nothing else, this text is not clearly saying that Jesus didn't die. Okay. It's very, thank you. I actually think that it means the opposite, that this was an act of God. Okay. Now, you're not going to persuade Muslims to follow Jesus and say, oh, great, now show me that Campus Crusade track again where the cross is the bridge between my sin and God, you know. You're not going to get that necessarily. And any Crusade staff or people with Crusade, yeah, I'm not slamming Crusade, okay? I'm not. I got discipled by some guys in Crusade for a while and it was actually very helpful, so I'm not slamming that at all. But I make fun of myself, so I mean, it's okay. If you're on the planet, you're fair game, all right? I think it's probably healthy that we do that, but anyway. Okay, so that's where I'm coming from with this, all right? And I just wanted to kind of close that little loophole, because if we just left with these verses and we didn't deal with that issue, then you're going to find yourself in conversations at some point, and they're going to be like, yeah, well, cool, but he didn't die. Huh? Wait, Kevin didn't tell me about that, so, all right?
To find out more, visit www.thetravelingteam.org.